As soon as I accepted the gracious and misguided invitation for me to be here today, I thought, okay, Steve, now what have you done? Because up here isn't home for me. Standing in front of a classroom full of sleepy college students, that's home. Sitting in the next to the back row, clear over on the right-hand side in Lee Chapel during first service, that's home. So what am I doing here? And then I remembered that Bible verse we probably all memorized as children. Go big or go home. I think that's in First Nike chapter 3 or something. Well, I'm going to go big and then I'm going to go home. First of all, I want to start with a big claim. Okay? And then I'm going to read a big passage. And then I'm going to talk about six collisions that aren't just big. They're cosmic in dimension. And I think also comic in nature. Okay, so let's go. First of all, how many of you like to laugh? Anybody out there? Okay, I'm going to pretend you all raised your hand. It's a good thing because my big claim is I think God likes it when you laugh. And I want to be careful that you hear this right. I think God's something of a jokester. I don't mean that with any disrespect at all, just the opposite. So here's what I mean. Why do you tell jokes? Why do we use humor? And as Terabeth said, for me, it is one of my primary love languages. Yeah, I tell my wife and children I love them. Sometimes I even use those three words. But usually I tell them I love them by sharing funny stories, by sharing YouTubes, by watching reruns of The Office with my son. And at the pinnacle of all of it, I inflict my awful dad humor upon them. You know what dad humor is, don't you? So for me, humor is a love language. And I know God's probably not near as awkward at expressing love as I am. But I kind of think he tells us some jokes. Now, for this to make sense, we have to talk about how humor works. And this is dangerous, because as E.B. White pointed out, humor can be dissected just like a frog can. But in the process, the subject dies, and the innards are discouraging to any but the most purely scientific mind. What that means in English? You kill a joke by analyzing it. But think about the triggers that humor uses. Surprise, paradox, misdirection, redefinition. You know what a sweater is? That's a garment worn by a child when his mom gets cold. Okay? Sometimes humor tells you the truth, doesn't it? But the main trigger in humor is incongruity. Now, that's just a fancy way of saying two things collide. Two things show up in the same place, and it doesn't seem like the place is big enough to hold them. So let me tell you how this works, or give you a demonstration. When I die, I want to go quietly in my sleep, like my grandpa. Okay, now, what we do when we hear a line like that is we start to write a script where we think, oh yeah, we've had these awful experiences where death has been prolonged and painful, and it's not just awful for the person who's dying, it's just awful for everybody around them. So yeah, I hope that's my story. But when you use it as a setup for a joke, this is what it sounds like. When I die, I want to go quietly in my sleep like my grandpa, not yelling and screaming like the other people in his car. Okay, that's dark, I know. But think about it. You have the setup. And you start to write the story in one direction, and all of a sudden you're thrown into reverse, and there's another story that intrudes. And we see that over and over again in the story of Christianity, these unexpected incongruities of cosmic scale. So let me get to that big passage. And it's not just me making the claim that this is big. The Apostle Paul says that if this is not true, then you're wasting your time here this morning. You just as well go down the street and join a Sunday morning bowling league. But if this is true, it's big. Okay, so here's our passage. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's a big passage, isn't it? I want you to see four things in here. The first one is the Bible verse that should be above the doorway in every church nursery in this country. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay, I'm glad I didn't have to explain that. I didn't want to have to dissect a frog in here. The second thing is we see a collision, right? Because I'm going to be honest, and we need to be honest with ourselves. I know how the script goes. I am mortal. I mean, when I was younger and something would go south, I would say, okay, how long is this going to take to heal? Now when something starts to go sideways, my question is this going to heal? And pretty soon I know that my body's healing capacity will stop and I will die. That's the story. But then there's the punchline, because my mortality will be cloaked with immortality. So we have two stories, and I feel them both at the same time. Okay, so we see a cosmic collision. The third thing I want you to see is laughter. There's laughter in here. Maybe you ought to hear it instead. It's a dangerous kind of laughter because it's mocking laughter. Because Paul is pointing at death and saying, where, O death, is your sting? Death dies. Now, when you're dealing with an enemy as powerful as death, you better make it sure it's dead. You don't want to be laughing at something that's going to come back and bite you again. But Paul says, laughter at death is appropriate. Then the last thing I want you to note is there's a therefore. See, all of this isn't just for the future. This is about now. Therefore, stand firm. After all, if death can't touch us, what can touch us? Okay, cosmic collision number two. Got some good news for you. You're nothing. And you're glorious. The most pretentious contests we have every year are the Mr. and Miss Universe contests. You know how big the universe is? Seriously. And beside that, I know it's rigged. Earthlings win every year. But let me remind you of the size of this universe that we inhabit. We're on a tiny little speck of a planet that is moving 67,000 miles an hour. So whenever Deb says, why don't you get out of your recliner and do something? I'd say, what do you mean do something? I am currently traveling at 100 times the speed of sound. That sounds like something. The closest star to us, our sun, 93 million miles away. If you're going to drive it, I've calculated this, 18 trillion bathroom stops. More if your passenger's drinking coffee. 100,000 light years to get from one end of the Milky Way to the other. And we're just talking one galaxy, right? There are billions of galaxies with billions of stars. So here's what we need to do at least once a year. On a clear evening, we need to drive out of LA, go out to the desert, and set ourselves under that canopy of the stars. And then we will be able to hear the voice of the psalmist when it says, when I ponder the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have established, and get ready because the setup line for the joke is coming. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? You recognize a rhetorical question? The answer to that is, we're nothing. Those vast heavens out there, how much power? How long do we exist? But God throws in his gracious punchline. Yet you, God, have crowned them, us, human beings, with honor and glory. You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet. We're specks, but yet God's gracious but changes everything. So who cares if you're not crowned Mr. or Miss Universe? God's already crowned you with honor and glory. A third collision. We just celebrated it. Christmas. Do you feel the cosmic dimension of this collision? God becomes human. That seems just too outrageous to be. As a matter of fact, it's so outrageous that the experts, the ones who had waited for centuries for the Messiah, totally missed it. Now, they were looking for, you know, a mighty warrior, a new David, a new Moses, something really big. And the irony is, they miss Christmas. Because God comes as a baby. God concarne. That's what incarnation means, right? God with meat. Nobody saw that one coming. And this coming changes everything. Notice how it draws in nobodies. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're just a childless couple, but yet they take a starring role. Mary, teenage girl, no credentials that we know about. Joseph, he has some credentials. He's at least in the line of David. But he seems to be a pretty average Joe. And then we see something going even a little bit farther where outsiders come in. The Old Testament takes its genealogies very seriously. We blow through them. But for them, that links them to a history of God acting on their behalf. It tells them who they are. They're serious about it. Who shows up in Jesus' genealogy? Well, you get some of the usual characters. You get Abraham. You get David in there. You also get four Gentile women. Didn't see that coming. One of them's a prostitute. Does it tell us that maybe God is cracking his door open to something new? And then last week, Pastor Tara Beth talked about the Magi coming to visit Jesus. Now, when the Messiah comes, you would expect dignitaries to show up. But this is a little crazy because they are outsiders. They're Gentiles, and they're engaged in an occupation, astrology, that is condemned by the Old Testament. But God invites the outsider to the Christmas party. The funny thing, too, is the Magi throw the weirdest baby shower ever. Think about it. All dudes, no games, weird presents, not a diaper in sight. So here's how I like to think about Christmas. It's kind of like a game of peekaboo. The comedian Reed Fainer says, peekaboo may be the most cruel game we ever play with children because they lack the capacity for object permanence. So you put the blanket up in front of your face. Where did mommy go? They think you're gone. And then you pull it down and they start laughing. Well, Fainer says the game really ought to be called Orphan, Not Orphan. There is no sound more beautiful than a baby's laughter. And we start to learn how to laugh at a very early age, 2 to 4 months. But small children will only laugh at certain things. Elephant jokes don't work. Sitcoms don't work. Surprise is what works. So we do something that'll surprise the child. We make weird noises, right? Two things you can do to get a normally coherent adult to babble incoherently. You either hand them a baby or you nominate them for political office. If you want a baby to laugh, you can throw them up in the air and they'll laugh as long as you catch them. But the perennial favorite is peekaboo. So I pull the blanket up in front. Where did daddy go? And I pull it down and say, look, here I am. And the baby laughs and squirms. Except in Christmas, the Christmas baby turns the tables on us. And now it's an infant who pulls the veil away and says, look here, I am. And the I am of the burning bush reveals himself in human flesh. Is that a collision? Oh my, yes. So, because of the incarnation, we can never see God in the same way again, can we? Because we see him taking on our flesh. And because he has taken on our flesh, we can never see ourselves in the same way. Because he has become what we are, and he's redeemed us. That's a pretty big collision. I like that one. Collision number 4. The bad news, we're sinners. Good news is we're saved too, at the same time. One of the most common metaphors for the church is Noah's Ark as a place of salvation. And the observation has often been made that, yeah, it's a lot like Noah's Ark. If it wasn't for the storm outside, we wouldn't be able to stand the stench inside. Because we do some pretty lousy things, don't we? And too often we do them to each other. But this is a special kind of joke. Let me set it up like this. Every now and then, if somebody wants to know my denominational background, I'll say, well, I'm Nazarene, but I'm really lousy at it. And it wouldn't even help within the holiness tradition to be really good at it, because in the holiness tradition, even really good isn't good enough, is it? But there's something that has a little more wallop, because I am forced to confess, yeah, I'm a Christian, but I'm not very good at it. But there is a special kind of good news, bad news joke. Okay, you know how those jokes work, right? It works with reversal as the trigger. Let me give you an example. You were dying for one, weren't you? Art gallery owner calls one of the artists and says, I've got some good news for you and I've got some bad news. And the artist says, okay, what's the good news? And the owner says, well, a lady came in today. She kind of liked your pictures, looked at them. And she asked, do you think these will become more valuable after the artist is dead? And the gallery owner says, well, that's usually the way things go, and I think it'll go that way in this case, too. So she bought every one of your paintings. And the artist says, oh, this is amazing. What's the bad news? The lady who bought them's your doctor. Okay, well, God flips the script again. And his joke starts out with the bad news, because we create the bad news. And you know what this looks like. It takes a lot of different forms. I'm an addict. I've messed up my marriage. I've worked at play. I've played at worship. And I've worshiped at work. I'm a vegan cat lover. All of these are horrible scripts. And we know where they are going. But guess what? All you have to do is say, God help me. And we hear the word of grace and redemption. Groucho Marx once sent a telegram to a club and said, please cancel my membership, because I wouldn't want to belong to a club that would accept me as a member. Do you realize what a weird club we're part of? It's the greatest club in the whole world. And how do you get there? Simply by saying, I know I don't deserve to be here. Okay. So we feel the collision of two worlds again. I'm a sinner. And I am saved at the same time. But here's the good news. At some point, I'll just be saved. Need another collision? We live in a world full of walls, and the walls are down. A reporter once heard about an elderly Jewish man who every day for the last 60 years would go to the Wailing Wall and pray. And she thought, oh, there's got to be a good story in there somewhere. So she went to the Wailing Wall and found him, and he agreed to be interviewed. And she said, when you have gone there every day for the last 60 years, what do you pray for? And he said, I pray that Jews and Muslims and Christians can live in peace together, and that our children can play in the streets together. And she said, well, after 60 years, how do you feel? He says, I feel like I'm talking to a wall. We live in a world full of walls, don't we? And they're tragic. They separate us by race, separate us by economic status, by gender, by religion. What does God think about walls? Well, in a few months here, we're going to celebrate the birthday of the church, Pentecost. And when we go back to the first one, what happened? Well, God threw the Tower of Babel into reverse, because all of these people who spoke different languages could now hear the gospel in their own language. All right. It doesn't stop there, though. I would love to have talked to Peter after his experience of being in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile. Because I'm sure he had to tell that story with a smile on his face, because it's so outrageous. For centuries, Jews were told to keep themselves separate and pure. And Leviticus seemed pretty clear about that. So God has to confront Peter three times and says, "Peter, there's nothing I've created that's unclean. Go to this man's house." Finally, he gets it through Peter's thick skull. Peter goes, and he begins to share the gospel, and what happens? That same Holy Spirit shows up. And Peter said, "It's the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to argue with the Holy Spirit. We have no choice but to baptize these people and welcome them to God's family." Paul says, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You know what it means to be Abraham's heir? It means your name is laughter. It does. Isaac, the most immediate heir, means he laughed. So if you're part of the family, you share the name of laughter. And remember in this story, Sarah laughs twice. A year before the birth, three messengers come and say, "When we come back next time this year, or the same time next year, you're going to be a mom." And she laughs. But it's not a happy laugh. It's derisive, it's defensive, it's a, "Yeah, right, I'm 89 type of laugh. Okay? Sometimes we have to laugh like that, don't we? But a year later, she's laughing again, and it's joyful, and she names her son Laughter, and she invites everybody to come and laugh with her. That's what it means to be one of Abraham's heirs. So the walls are down. How did the Christians give expression to this? They started kissing each other. They became a community of kissers. Five times in the epistles, we were told to greet each other with a holy kiss. Now, you might say, "Well, yeah, that doesn't sound so surprising. It's the Middle East. They kiss each other back there." Yeah, they do, but not like this. Because in that day, slaves and masters would never kiss each other. Males and females only kissed each other in a very close family relationship. Outside of that, no way. Jews and Gentiles, are you kidding? They wouldn't even walk on the same side of the street, let alone kiss each other. But the church became a community of kissers. And I want you to know that this isn't a wimpy peck on the cheek or an air kiss. This is on the lips. As a concrete expression that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. Now, you can relax. I'm not going to ask you to start kissing each other. But Tara Beth will ask you to reach across the aisle in a little bit and grab a hand. So here's what I want you to think about. That hand may be the hand of somebody who is a few decades older or younger than you are. Doesn't make any difference, does it? Maybe female or male. It may be shaky like my hands, maybe rock solid. It may be a different color than the skin on your hand. You might be grabbing on to the hand of a Bernie bro or the proud owner of the largest collection of MAGA caps this side of the Mississippi. It doesn't matter. The walls are down. So let me close with this. We had just returned home from China. with a 10-month-old girl, Zoe, that we had just adopted. And I had all of the first-time dad anxieties. What have I gotten myself into? And it wasn't helped any by the fact that it was 2 o'clock in the morning. I was wide awake. She was wide awake. We were all jet-lagged. So she's laying there on our bed, and Zoe is looking up at me like, yeah, he knows what he's supposed to do. And I'm looking at her like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So I did something silly. I reached down on the bed and started bouncing the mattress. And she started grinning. Oh, this dad stuff's easy. So I bounced the mattress a little harder. And she started laughing. Well, we can't let it die here. So at full crescendo, I was on all fours on my knees and hands, bouncing on the mattress and yelling, earthquake, earthquake. And she was laughing so hard that her face turned beet red. I call it angel music when they laugh that loud. And it occurred to me that we were going to face a lot over the years, but as long as we could laugh together, we were going to be okay. The world for children has to be mysterious, frightening, because so much is beyond their understanding. And in their powerlessness, their smallness, sometimes they feel vulnerable. And in those moments, they want to be with somebody they trust, and they cling to them, and they shed their tears. But in other moments, something really beautiful happens. A situation that could easily be interpreted as dangerous, such as a wildly undulating mattress and semi-maniacal vocalizations from a guy you didn't know a few days ago, somehow all of that's diffused, and laughter follows. See, Zoe's faith in my good intentions was the only thing that stood between laughter and sheer terror. As adults, we too often experience the world as a frightening and horrible place, and we know enough to know that there is so much that's dark and destructive. And in these moments, we cling to God and shed our tears. And that's appropriate. But it's also appropriate to laugh with God. You see, our best laughter, our most robust laughter, is not escapism. It's not amusement. It's theological in nature. Because when we see that God is for us, we know that that God will remain faithful to us. So in our laughter, we proclaim that the sovereign I am will strip death of all of its powers because he is the loving Abba who has the best of intentions for his children. So in our paradoxical existence as saved sinners who straddle disease and immortal life in a world filled with all sorts of earthquakes, we can laugh because the I am Abba wants to laugh with us. We're resurrection people. We ought to laugh like it.